Welcome to the Feast Podcast from St Peter's Church in Greenhill, an Anglican church part of the Diocese of Sheffield. At St Peter's Church, we value seeking with passion, and we encourage the search for truth and purpose. Feast is one of our main ways that we live out this value, and is one of our key discipleship tools. If the church were a shop, then Feast is very much the staff room, where we are fed, refreshed, and encouraged to take stock. It is an opportunity for us as disciples together to test, challenge, and ultimately strengthen our faith in a safe environment. It is also a place where the deep and more academic theology is done. Feast is based on the passage in Acts chapter 10, verses 9 to 16, where St. Peter is praying and receives a vision of a sheet descending from heaven. On it are all the unclean foods, and a voice from heaven calls out to him and says, "Peter, get up, kill, and eat." Peter refuses. "I've never eaten these things from my youth." God says, "Do not call unclean what I call clean." This is a moment of growth and revelation for Peter as he discovers a new aspect of God that had been previously hidden from him. Using that same threefold command of God, we want to put ourselves into a posture where we can expand our vision and understanding of God. So we begin with "get up," or "arise, awake, become alert." This first stage is about bringing a topic or theme into the forefront of our mind to investigate it, to make conscious and intentional something we have taken for granted or assumed. During this stage, we explore what Scripture says about something and to reflect on how the Christians throughout history have understood it. And then we move into "kill," or "sacrifice, allow to die." This stage is an opportunity to offer back to God our assumptions, our beliefs, our practices, and to say, "If this is not helpful, God, if this, like the dietary laws for Peter, are hindering my understanding of you, please take it away from me." Each person has a chance to articulate some doubt or concern arising from that first stage. Finally, we enter the third stage, "eat," or "feast." This is a place where we can take in. We share food together and listen to God through our brothers and sisters to help one another to chew over what's being shared. Feast is not primarily about what we think or end up thinking, but it's actually about knowing why we think what we think. This means we can still disagree about our different conclusions, but we can still discuss our process of getting there. It also enables us to build a more solid and systematic theology, a coherent understanding of who God is and how he interacts with his world. So we hope you enjoy. Loving God, I thank you that you have a purpose and a will for this world and this creation that you have made. And that you call us to participate in working through those purposes, of joining you in your mission to restore creation, to bring this world and humanity as we were designed to be back into relationship with you. Lord, help us as we read and listen and study to see more of you, to know more of your heart. That is our ultimate aim, to worship you with our minds and with our thoughts, that we would know you and love you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, mission. What we're going to talk about today is what do we mean by mission? And ultimately, we're here because we want to know the mission of God. In Latin, it's called the Missio Dei. It's a big term. When in academic circles, the study of mission, everyone talks about the Missio Dei, the mission of God, essentially. And we want to be participants in that mission of God. So a little bit of language, first of all. Mission comes from the Latin word missio, which means the act of sending or sending out. Missile, projectile, being sent out, being thrust out. Sometimes missio is also about thrusting and forcing forward.
It's from the verb mitier, which again means to release, let go, or throw. So that's where you get that missile thing. So being sent out. This was going to be a bit of a side point, but actually I think it's a really important point to make, which is in Roman Catholicism still, and certainly before the Reformation, we would call the celebration of Holy Communion or Eucharist the Mass, and it's the same root. Mass is from mission. And the reason it was called Mass was because the end of the service in Latin, it still is in the Roman Mass, the priest stands up and the last thing he says is "Ite, missa est," which basically means "Go, it is been sent." To which everyone says, "Thanks be to God." But the "it" is obviously the church. And it seems a bit odd for the priest to stand up because, you know, in English and in our services, I'll often say as I dismiss everyone, "Go, and you know, you go in the love and serve the Lord." And it's a sense of, you go, you lot, off you go. But actually, in this Latin sense, missa est, it's a grammatically, it means it is sent, which means the church, which includes the priest, which sort of means, go, I'm going to go with you. We have been sent. You know, it's a collective sense of the church has been sent. So to call the service of Holy Communion and the gathering of worship the high point of Roman Catholic worship, and I hope also ours, is a mission. It's there to remind us of being sent. We gather to be commissioned in order to be sent, because that is our very being. You know, we are there to be sent. So mission in the Bible, there aren't that many instances of the word mission. In the Old Testament, the word, whenever it is translated as mission, which is very, very rare, I think there's about 12 times in the Old Testament, it basically is, it's the Hebrew word derek, which means journey, and it's often translated as journey, sometimes, particularly in Genesis and with Isaac and going out and finding a wife, they get sent on a journey, the derek, but it's translated sometimes as mission. But it's not really very much used. But what certainly is the case, and I don't think we could argue, is that God certainly sends a lot of people on mission. You know, he has tasks for people. He has a purpose that he wants to enact, and he calls people to do it. So I've looked through the Old Testament at all the times the command to send, or someone is sent, or sent is used. The main word is shalak in Hebrew. It's used 600 times in the Old Testament. It's like loads and loads and loads and loads and loads of times. So I have gone through them and basically taken out the 181 occasions when the Lord sends. Okay, so I'm not talking about when so-and-so sent letters to so-and-so. I've gone through and I've taken all of those out. All of these 181 times is when the Lord is ascribed as sending something. It might be a person, it might be an angel, it might be a thing. Every time it's mentioned. In brackets, for you future reference if you want to go through them, the brackets are when someone talks about God sending them rather than the narrative, the narrator saying it. The reason that I've separated those out is because sometimes in the Bible, human beings say God did or said something, and he didn't say or do those things. So I wanted to just sort of separate those out slightly, but still, someone says that God sent that person, but it's them saying it, so it's unreliable, if you like. Anyway, that's a bit of a side point. So there they all are. I don't expect to go through them. Things just to look down and notice. Jeremiah, all of those sending. Most of the Jeremiah sendings are negative, actually, and we'll talk. I'll touch on that in just a moment. But a lot of God sending negative things to the people of Israel, particularly. But Jeremiah talks about that and has a very rich language of of the mission of God and the mission of God, which is sort of negative against humanity as well as positive for humanity. So that's all there. Here are some examples that I want to pull out. The reason that I've pulled out these ones are because they have different aspects of the sending in the Old Testament, which we'll draw out. First of all, Genesis chapter 3. This is at the end. This is after Adam and Eve have failed the temptation and have chosen to go their own way. And God is sending them out of Eden. So it says this: "Then the Lord God said, 'See, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might reach out his hand.'" Interestingly, reach out his hand, also shalak, to send. Just interesting language thing. "He might reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken." So God is sending Adam and Eve out, but with a task to till the ground. It's a punishment, but actually it's also a task which needs to be done. In this fallen state of the world now, the ground needs to be tilled. So, therefore, God sets humanity up with a task. Very different from the mission, as we'll see later on, but earlier in the narrative, where God gives them fruitful, to be fruitful and multiply. That's a mission, that's a task that he sends them, but he is sending them out of Eden with a particular task. So it's a negative, but it also sort of fulfills God's purposes of this is what creation is now. So we've got to do this. This job needs to be done. Exodus chapter 3, verses 10 to 15. This is Moses by the burning bush. They're having a conversation about being sent. So note how many times this word shalak is mentioned in these verses. "So come, I will send you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" He said, "I will be with you, and this will be the sign for you that it is I who sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God on this mountain." But Moses said to God, "If I come to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your ancestors has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." He said further, "Thus you shall say to the Israelites, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my title for all generations.'" God has a task to do to get the Israelites out of slavery into the promised land, to release them from bondage. And he is sending Moses on his behalf to do this job. And Moses asks legitimate questions of, well, who is it that's sending me? You know, how do I know this is a good mission? This is worth doing? You know, under whose authority am I going to do all of these things? And God says very clearly, it's me, God, creator of all the universe. I am sending you. Therefore, you go with my commission, my charge, my name. Off you go. Do it. Judges 6, this is verse 14 is Gideon being sent. "Then the Lord turned to him," Gideon, "and said, 'Go in this might of yours and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. I hereby commission you.'" In Hebrew, "I send you. I am giving you the charge. It is me who's sending you. Go in that name." 2 Samuel 11, 27 to chapter 2, verse 1. "When the morning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife," this is Bathsheba, "and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, and the Lord sent Nathan to David." Many times in the Old Testament, and in fact in the New Testament, but in the New Testament it's all encompassed in Jesus, but in the Old Testament, God sends prophets, in this case for Nathan and all the other prophets. He sends people on his behalf because if he turned up, no one would listen. Or they'd been so sinned and so separated from God they wouldn't recognize God. So he sends someone that they can't refuse, that they can't deny exists and is there. How often does God send to us messengers or prophets because you know, his voice is really challenging and we don't want to listen. So God often sends to us people in his name. Exodus 33, talking of which, here it is. God says, I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. I wanted to pull out this partly because God sends angels. He sends these messengers, these heavenly messengers. But also in this passage, in this one verse, God doesn't refuse activity. You know, he's not sending people because he can't be bothered or it's below his pay grade or whatever. He sends someone, but he's also going to be participating. That he's also going to be doing it. And he's sending the person, but he seems to be sending them and going with them. Again, that priest saying, go, the church has been sent. God says, go, I am sending us. We are going together. So there's this image throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament where even though God commissions us and charges us with particular tasks, it's not like a manager sitting up in an office somewhere going, hey, can you just do that for me because I can't be bothered? He's there going, you do that, oh, and I'm also going to do it with you. In fact, I'm going to be the thing that makes you do it as well. But more of that in a moment. Exodus chapter 9, verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go so that they may worship me. For this time I will send all my plagues. So God sends people, prophets and things, and agents and kings and all sorts. He sends angels, heavenly beings, but he also sends things, in this instance, plagues, negative things. In 2 Samuel chapter 22, 15, he sent out arrows and scattered them in lightning. I mean, it's poetic, but he's basically, there's this image of God sending lightning and thunder. And finally, Isaiah chapter 9, God sent a word against Jacob. A couple of times, God sends a word. Now, what does he mean by sending a word? Is that like a letter, sending a letter? As Christians, we can look back and kind of wonder whether or not this is in sort of a representation of Logos, of Jesus, the Word. We can play with that. We can look back, listen back at the Incarnation podcast. We sort of did a bit of wrestling about that. But anyway, there it is. God sends a word against Jacob in this case. So I've chosen some examples of God giving a mission or a task which aren't necessarily used the word shalak, this sending word. That's all about sending, examples of sending. But here are examples where God might just say go and clearly gives a task. Because not only do we have 181 times when God sends something or someone to do a particular thing, he also does it without using the word send. So that, I'm just kind of saying, throughout the Old Testament, God is constantly doing this thing. That we might call mission. First of all, Adam and Eve, I talked about it before. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. That's a task, that's a mission. He says, that's what you need to be getting on with. That's your job, off you go. That's a mission, that's a task to be done. Then we've got Abraham, Genesis 12, 3. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and the ones who curse you, I will curse. And in all your families of the earth, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What's interesting? He doesn't actually get given a task, except the task to go and leave his father's house. Other than that, God's going to do the rest. So Abraham's mission is literally, go leave this place. The rest I will do. I'll sort out. But your task is just to go. Moses, Exodus, we've already talked about it in chapter 3. So come, I will send you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Ezekiel, I only use Ezekiel because he's one of my favourites, but all the prophets have this sending thing. But in this instance, he said to me, "Mortal, eat this scroll that I give you. Fill your stomach with it." Then I ate it, and in my mouth it was as sweet as honey. He said to me, "Mortal, go to the house of Israel and speak my very words to them. For you are not sent to a people of obscure speech and difficult language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many peoples of obscure speech and difficult language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely if I sent you to them, they would listen to you. But the house of Israel will not listen to you, for they were not willing to listen to me, because all the house of Israel have hard foreheads and a stubborn heart. See, I have made your face hard against their faces, and your forehead hard against their foreheads." Again, being sent to a very specific group for a very specific task. Finally, people of Israel. Isaiah chapter 43. "Let all the nations gather together, and let the peoples assemble. Who among them declared this, and foretold to us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to justify them, and let them hear and say, 'It is true.' You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me." That there's a mission and a task for the whole people of God, and our mission is to be witnesses in the world against the other nations, to be his people, to be his ambassadors, his agents for his mission and his purposes and his will. So that's the Old Testament. New Testament, there are two major words which gets translated to be sent or sending, senders, etc. The one is pempo, which is a great Greek word, pempo. It literally means to send. Again, here are the 40 times when it's the Lord, God, and in New Testament case, obviously, Jesus as well. I've taken the liberty of assuming that Jesus is God in this. Brackets, again, are when someone speaks of God sending. I've not put in brackets Jesus saying that God sent him. I've just assumed, again, that the incarnation happened. So anyway, there are the 40. I want to just draw your attention to the sheer amount of John's Gospel accounts. Almost every chapter, at least once. I didn't realise until going through this how often John has Jesus saying, particularly, about God, "He that sent me, he that sent me, I am sent, you know, I am sending you just as he has sent me." And, you know, in John's Gospel, particularly around Easter time, when we get all those really complicated, "I am in you and you are in me and this is in you." And I just end up going, what? That sort of confusion of the language of this sort of weird, what's called perichoresis, this sort of this weird movement of who's doing what to who, and you don't know where it begins and where it ends. It all is just dancing around in it. Well, you get the same thing with the sending and the mission of God in John's Gospel, where God has sent Jesus, but God also sends the Holy Spirit, and Jesus is sending the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is has sent Jesus through the grave, and just as they are being sent, so he is sending us, and we're sort of caught up in this sending of God, as God sends himself different places and in doing different things. And we get caught up in all of that, just as we get caught up in the indwelling of Jesus and the Holy Spirit and God and all that sort of weird Trinitarian mystery. We get caught up in the mystery of the mission of God as well. That's all sort of culminating in it. And it's this beautiful, poetic, very confusing, who's sending who now to do what? But it just is mentioned again and again and again. The other word, which may sound familiar to you, apostello, where we get the word apostle. Apostles, what's interesting, I've always said, apostles are the ones who are sent. That's the Greek term. And certainly that is what a translation is. But actually it's not clear. It does mean that, but it can also mean the ones who send. And again, that confusion between are they the ones that are sent or the ones that send? Well, actually, they are both. Just as Jesus is the one who is sent by the Father, and he also sends the disciples and the the apostles. And so also the apostles are the ones who are sent and also the ones who send. So actually it's this sort of mixture of the role of, it's both. They're doing both of them at the same time, and they get caught up in God, who is both sender and sent. So anyway, that's the apostello. It's a verb. It means to order one to go to a place appointed. And it's 75 times that the Lord uses it. Again, notice in John, still lots of times there, but much more so in the other Gospels, where as pempo is not really used, aside from Luke on three occasions, he doesn't really use the word pempo to send. They use apostello. Anyway, here are some examples of God or Jesus giving a mission or a task. John, I've put this in brackets, the reference, because it's mentioned so many times. Like, I could pick anyone and it would have been just as good. I've just picked this one out, partly because we had it last week as our gospel reading, but also because there's an interesting thing of him self-identifying and using the word sent in his self-identity as a God's agent for a mission. So next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and declared, "He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks ahead of me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but I came baptizing with water for this reason, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John testified, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." So John here identifies that he has been sent with a task to baptize with water. In other places, John also identifies as being the one who calls out in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. That's his mission and his task. His mission and the task is also to call people to repentance. He claims that at the beginning of Luke's gospel. John consistently identifies with the mission of God, with a particular mission of God. And Jesus confirms it and says of him, he's the one that God sent to prepare a way for the Son of Man. So here is John being sent by God for a particular task and a particular mission, which is just part of the big mission of God. Second example, we couldn't have the New Testament without it. Jesus, again, as I said in John's Gospel, it's absolutely repeated all over the place. And in the letters, the examples I've given in the letters of God sending, they're all God sending Jesus about, you know, he sent his son into the world to save sinners, blah, 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 blah. All of them are in the letters, are Paul talking about God sending Jesus for a particular task, salvation of the world, and reconcile all things under God and under himself. So this is just one example, John 6. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Everything that the Father gives me will come to me, and anyone who comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. And this is the will of the one who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. This is indeed the will of my Father, that all who see the Son and believe in him may have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day." He has a task. His task is to keep the things that God gives to him, to do the will of his heavenly Father, to participate in the mission of God, and to raise those who believe in him to eternal life in the last days. Of course, his mission is far broader than that. But in that instance, we've just got three of them automatically. Here we've got disciples. I'm making those distinct from the set apostles. These are the 70 that get sent out. In this instance, Luke's gospel. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them on ahead of him in pairs to every town and place where he himself intended to go. He said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the labourers are few. Therefore ask the Lord of the harvest to send out labourers into his harvest. Go on your way. See, I am sending you out like lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no purse, no bag, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if anyone there who shares in peace, your peace will rest on that person. But if not, it will return to you. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking whatever they provide, for the labourers deserve to be paid. Do not move from one house to another house. Whenever you enter a town and its people welcome you, eat what is set before you. Cure the sick who are there and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. He sends them out. He's very clear about that. And he gives them particular tasks, which are actually many and varied. But he sends them out with particular tasks. Finally, apostles. Again, these are the ones that are named as apostles by Jesus when he commissions them. Jesus came and said to them, and sorry, this is the end of Matthew's Gospel, 28. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. In Mark's account of this commissioning, he adds in curing the sick, exercising demons, and grabbing snakes and not being poisoned. What a great mission. So those are some examples. The command to go is recorded as being said by God and Jesus in the New Testament 150 times. He says, go. He has a command, go. He's just constantly saying, go, go, go. Go, go, do this, go and do this, go and do this. That is sending. That is missio. That is thrusting them out and sending them like missiles into the world to fulfill his purposes, to fulfill his will, which God is caught up in himself and is sending himself to do. The Bible is the account of God's activity in the world to achieve his purpose of, broadly speaking, restoring creation as how it was meant to be before the fall. In order to achieve his purposes and deliver his activity, he sends angels, prophets, kings, and other secondary agents, as well as sending his Son and his Holy Spirit. Some of these tasks are context-specific. Others are a continuing of more broad activities and purposes to achieve that restoration that encompasses all of God's activities. And just a bit of an insight into Midnight Mass, Midnight Communion. It's going to have a bit of a Tolkien theme. I've been doing a bit of research and study on that, and I was watching a documentary the night before, about J.R.R. Tolkien and The Lord of the Rings. And this guy from Sandhurst military officer training was on there, and he uses The Lord of the Rings to train army officers. And the reason he uses it is because Tolkien has this very precise and very obvious lesson to teach in Lord of the Rings in the person of Gandalf. So near the end, in The Return of the King, Frodo and Sam and Gollum have gone off on their own path round to enter into Mordor round the west. And down on the south, there's the big gates to Mordor, and that's where the big battle's going to be, the final battle. And Gandalf and the Fellowship and the people of Gondor and all these people have gathered together to fight against the orcs. And they do it purely and simply to distract. And the Gondor stewards, I can't remember which one it is, it's Faramir or Doromir, I can't remember. Anyway, one of them is saying, we've got to win this battle. We have to win this battle, because if we don't win, then we're nothing and we failed. But we, in order to win the battle, we need to have the Ring of Power, because then we can win the battle. And Gandalf says, no, we're not here to win this battle. That's not the purpose. The mission is destroy the ring. So we're going to have a fight, and we might not win. But that's not the point, because the ultimate aim, the overriding mission, which we cannot shift our minds from, is to destroy the ring. That is the mission. All the other bits and pieces is just to help that mission. If it doesn't help that mission, we're not doing it. So stop arguing about the means by which we're going to achieve that. Let's just make sure that that gets done. And that's Gandalf's whole purpose. He is so driven. He was created and he stays in Middle-earth for that one mission. And our mission, God's mission, is to restore creation. And he does it through many different ways. And we get asked to do different tasks, which may not need to succeed, but as long as we're all focused on that one mission of God. So Jesus and the Holy Spirit also send others just as they are sent. So this is the sense of being caught up in God not only sends, but is sent. he is equally sent, and therefore we get caught up in this sort of wonderful sending, being sent relationship of the Trinity. And the early church used this model in the New Testament. We see it with Paul and people. They send others off to do particular tasks, but they send them off knowing that they are ones who are sent. So the people who send are also the ones who are sent. So there's all of that. All to fulfill God's purposes as his agents, just as they themselves are sent. So that's all the scripture stuff. Here's some brief mission things to be thinking about. This is nuance, okay? So I hope you've got the broad sense of what I'm saying. God sends. There's no argument. God sends. God has a mission. We are caught up in it, but he is participating in it as well, and we participate with him. All of that. That's the big headline. Here's some little nuance and subtitles. Great book, Transforming Mission by David Bosch. In this book, he proposes six paradigms, eras, epochs, times in history with different types of mission. There they are. And you can see that this is historical, so it's chronological. So he starts, obviously, in the early church in the New Testament period, which he calls the primitive church, when it's just starting out. But it's it had a very apocalyptic understanding and urgency of mission because they thought Jesus was returning imminently. So the mission was very urgent, which there was no argument. There was no sort of, oh, well, we're just sowing seeds or anything. No, there was no time for that. You've got to tell people about Jesus because Jesus is going to return soon, and we want as many people saved and restored when the kingdom of God comes, because otherwise they're gone for. So urgency, urgency. So he calls it apocalyptic, where end of the world is coming, so let's get going. So it's urgent. Then once the sack of Jerusalem happens in 70 AD and second and third generation suddenly go, hey, he's not returning as quickly as we thought he might. Maybe we've misunderstood that. Their mission suddenly changes and transforms into basically a sense of, right, we are an illegal religion. We don't have that urgency anymore. Therefore, martyrdom, faithfulness, just being God's people. You know, we just got to be here because we don't quite know what's happening. But we can't be doing massive rallies because we will get killed. But that's all it is. Faithful witness, just being where they are, faithful witness, and mostly in worship. Then Christendom happens, and we become the Roman Empire's religion. Christianity becomes that. And that then suddenly changes the mission. That now actually we've got a little bit more scope. We've got a little bit more power. Let's work on that. Mission suddenly becomes baptism. That if we are the state religion, well, we want as many people because the state are asking for it. And so suddenly mission becomes, let's baptize as many people as possible to get them to be called Christians so that the state of Christianity can be, maybe God is going to do it through this way. This is how he's going to establish his kingdom, a literal kingdom. Let's do it. Let's bring people into the kingdom by baptizing them. Then that gets massively abused through medieval times and Middle Ages, particularly in papal disagreements and power plays between individuals and papacies, which then obviously sparks the Reformation. And suddenly, baptism and that missionary sense of everyone is baptized, suddenly they're going, yeah, but even if you're baptized, it doesn't necessarily mean that you are living Christian life, because there are some horrible people doing horrible things in the name of Jesus. This can't be true. That can't be what God intends. So suddenly mission becomes, particularly with the main reformers, becomes political. Well then, if we are meant to be establishing the kingdom of God, and it's not looking like Roman Catholic Church, then suddenly establishing communities where it's going to be purity and, you know, going back to basics and faith and stuff, suddenly we're going to have to work out how we do manage it so we don't get distorted with power, etc. So it suddenly becomes this sort of mission becomes political debate and discussion of who's got power where and taking power away from certain people and placing it in other places. That's what mission becomes. Once that all settles down, we then have the Enlightenment. Philosophy and science explodes, and free thinking and liberal theology, in its original meaning, the liberal arts suddenly has a flourishing and a renaissance. Mission becomes intellectual, and in a way, some people have remained in that paradigm, in that thought process. Think of, you know, old school apologetics, with, you know, people like John Finney and Billy Graham, you know, that sense of it's a sort of argument going on. You know, there's an intellectual fact and we're going to talk about the existence of God or not, etc. That's what mission becomes. It becomes apologetics and discussion, an intellectual discussion. David Bosch, writing in the 1970s, I think, is in the midst of what was then emerging and what now may be more established. Discussed. He just calls it ecumenical mission. And what it's basically this postmodern sense of what is truth, etc., etc. How do we do mission in that? And he paints it as a mission is just much more responsive, relational. There's not a sense of this is how it is. It's very fragmented, and but mission is what it needs to be in the moment, and it's very hard to plan mission because it's not guaranteed that people are going to respond in a certain way. So suddenly it becomes much more responsive and reactionary. So those are some different ways. And I hope by describing them, you kind of get a sense of, that sort of mission. Oh, yeah, that sort of mission as well. And I can sort of see where they were coming from, but not all of them hitting all of the marks, if you like. Here is a different model, if you like, a different way of thinking about it may be helpful. There are the names, Justo Gonzalez and Dorothea Sole. Three models. One, mission is saving souls and extending the church. Two, mission is discovery of truth. That's this sort of intellectual talking and persuasion sort of thing. Mission is liberation and transformation. That's social action sort of stuff. All of them, I hope we would all agree, mission can be that, mission can be that. But some people have different emphases. These are different theologies, if you like, different emphases. And if you remember, or you can go back and listen to it, where we talked about the church and the different models of church. Well, they sort of all were, in a way, church, but some sort of focused more on being a herald or being a symbol or, you know, all those sorts of things. The same is true of this. I'm just kind of getting these different models where you're going to go, yes, I think I sort of know that they're all mission, but I tend to, when I think about mission, it means that for me. And that's okay. It's okay to have that, just to be able to identify it for yourself. In their book, Constance in Context, A Theology of Mission for Today, Bevan and Schroeder present six constants. Basically, things that are always present in conversations about mission throughout the ages and throughout these different paradigms, different models, no matter what mission is, all of them need to, in some way, have thought about these six things. Christology, Jesus. What is Jesus in this mission? How do we talk about Jesus? What words do we use to talk about Jesus in these missions? It will be different if you see mission as liberation and social action and, you know, that as to saving souls. Jesus will be presented differently. So how do we talk about Jesus? Ecclesiology, what's the role of the church? How do we see the church participating in mission? Which is a big problem in the Anglican Church, in the Church of England at the moment, is that we don't, A, know what our mission is, or how we are expressing mission, because we don't know what mission is going to be effective in our culture today, and therefore we don't know what church it is, and we're trying to do both at the same time, and it's really complicated. But we need to think about it. Eschatology, how do we see it all ending? What is the ultimate goal? What is the destroying the ring in Mordor, in Mount Doom? What is that? How do we see that? And again, when you think about mission as social action or saving souls or an intellectual thing, suddenly that end point looks slightly different. So you need to have an understanding of that. Soteriology, basically, what is salvation? What do we mean by salvation, atonement? What does that look like? And we'll all have different, slightly different views of that, but we need to think about it. Anthropology, who are we? Who is the human being? Fundamentally, Augustine, there's a big backlash against Augustine at the moment in our culture because the anthropology is different. Augustine sees us all as sinners. You know, we are all not as we were meant to be. God desires us to be who we were meant to be, and he has a plan for doing that. But ultimately we are sinners, and therefore we need a doctor. We need help. We need healing. We need to be changed. That's Augustine's anthropology. Our current culture does not see that. Absolutely fights against us being sinners. No. We are all perfect and loved, and God loves us, and we're all great, and that's wonderful, isn't it? Don't tell me that I'm bad. Don't tell me that I've got a problem, because I'm perfect just the way I am, because God made me just as I am. And so we have complications with anthropology there. And finally, culture. I mean, I've just talked about it a bit. But we need to know what it is that this culture... How does this culture see the world? And therefore, how much are we going to participate or not participate? Or counteract that culture? That will shape what we think about mission. Because a modern liberal theology would say... no challenge to culture whatsoever. We're absolutely fine. We're all progressing. It's all great. Well, others, maybe more conservative theologies, would say, no, culture is not good. I personally, you'll know from my preaching, my view is culture's got a load of issues. And actually, as a church, we should be speaking prophetically into it because it's not as it should be. Other people would disagree with me. Therefore, our missions are different. So, these constants need to be considered in different models of ministry, mission. Final thing. It wouldn't be a Ned talk without me promoting Anglicanism. The Anglican Church, many decades ago, articulated 5 marks of mission. Obviously, mission is mission. There's one mission of God, and that is restore creation to how it used to be. We sort of know that. But we obviously also know these different little nuances and aspects and particular tasks that go under that. And so they've put down 5, which I think beautifully encompass the mission of God. And other denominations have picked up these 5 marks to describe mission, just so that they have an articulation of what it is, so that we can all agree, yay, is what we're doing mission? Does it fulfil one of these 5 criteria? If it does, it's part of mission. Fortunately, I have put them all to begin with T. That's helpful for you, I wonder. First of all, tell, to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. 2, teach, to teach, baptise, nurture new believers. 3, tend, to respond to human need by loving service. 4, transform, to seek to transform unjust structures of society, to challenge violence of every kind, and to pursue peace and reconciliation. 5, treasure, to strive to safeguard the integrity of creation and sustain and renew the life of the earth. For those of you who are observant, or you will now go back and look at it, in our PCC, the different committees have in their description of what those committees are, have these 5 marks of mission. So our PCC, everything we do is to ensure that these are being done by our church. Now, some would say, mission is evangelism. Mission is evangelism. And I would say, in part, yes. Evangelism is part of mission. If you only do evangelism, you are not completing the mission of God. You are doing part of it, a very necessary part. If, however, you counteract that, as some people say, is no, evangelism is not mission, I would say that's not true. It's not, evangelism is not fully mission, it is, but it is an important part. If you don't do evangelism, you're not doing the full mission of God. Likewise with all of them. You need all five of them for it to be mission. And we can individually, or as individual churches, focus on one part, but we have to make sure that we're working in partnership and collaboration with the rest of the body of Christ to ensure that the whole mission of God is being done. Because otherwise, we are failing in the mission of God. And so God sends particular people in order to achieve certain aspects of the mission of God. Sometimes when there is a poverty in a particular part of that mission of God. And that's seen throughout the New Testament and throughout history. And certainly, therefore, individual churches can have certain mission statements. But I'd be very wary about that if they are not connected in with a broader family of churches who are also doing other things. So therefore, there would be a legitimate conversation to be had across the mission partnership, for example, to say, if we as a mission partnership are going to fulfil the mission and we want to be focused in our resourcing of particular things, then it might be worth dividing ourselves up into different aspects of these mission and making sure that all of them get done. I say that that's a legitimate thing, is I'm sort of moving towards doing that at St. Peter's anyway, and certainly I would be very interested in doing it across the mission partnership. And the way I would suggest doing that, ensuring that the whole mission of God is being done, is by using what's called the fivefold ministries, which have been put forward from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 to 13. It says this: the gifts he gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until all of us come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. Or to put it another way, in another Pauline letter, that all things will be reconciled unto Christ. That's the ministry, that's the mission, that's what we're meant to be doing. And so he gives gifts and he calls people to particular tasks. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds and teachers. And there I put down, again, didn't take me very long. I wrote them down just because there were five and five and I like a bit of maths. I was like, oh, there's five of those. I wonder how much these map. I'll put these forward to you. Tell me what you think. Apostles, to strive to safeguard the integrity of creation and sustain and renew the life of the earth. That is about resources. Yeah? Apostles are about making sure that resources are used properly. They're the ones that send, delegate, ensure that the whole thing holds together and is one. These are leaders. These are the people who combine things together. Prophets. Yes, they're the people who speak up against unjust structures in society, challenge violence wherever it happens and pursue peace and reconciliation. That's a prophetic voice. That's what the prophets get sent to do, to proclaim peace, to challenge where things go wrong. Evangelists, of course, to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. Shepherds, to tend, to respond to human need in loving service, to tend to people's needs as they come up. That's a shepherding pastor role. And teachers, to teach. I don't think there's any arguments there. Therefore, these fivefold ministries are being called out in order to ensure that the mission of God is achieved. That mission being that all would grow to the full maturity in Christ, to reconcile the world, to restore creation, etc., in these ways, by doing these things. So, that's mission. It's now over to you, and I'm going to play a song by Electric Light Orchestra called Mission. It's 4 minutes, 4.5 minutes. Use a piece of paper, write questions, write things that you've not thought about before, or you know, had thought about and now you're not sure about, anything that you just think, this is where I'm up to. It's really to write down, to articulate it to God, if no one else. Just so that you say to God, hey God, here's what I'm up to with this. Come and speak to me about it. So, 4.5 minutes. Off you go.
For many days we traveled from a distant place and time.
Thank you for listening. Join us next time as we explore the theme of evangelism.